Whenever I was in seminary, probably the best class I ever took, the class I enjoyed the most, was a class taught by Dwight Pentecost called The Life of Christ. An amazing study, chronological study of every aspect of the life of Christ, sort of harmonizing all the gospel accounts together. It was a wonderful class. And when I remember taking a class, we talked about, you know, the big things that Jesus did. You know, I mean, blind people saw and dead people rose from the dead, and he walked on water and he fed 5,000. And it was amazing the things that he did. But I can remember one whole section that we dealt with that really had an effect on me, and that was how kind he was. Just how patient, kind, and forgiving he was of people who sin. I mean, if you think about it, think of the woman at the well. She had five husbands. She's living with the sixth guy. And Jesus was kind to her. He simply stated it and let it go. In fact, I think probably part of his kindness is why she became a believer in Jesus Christ. If you think of the woman caught in adultery and drug in, and he said, "He that is without sin cast the first stones." And he didn't condemn her. He said, "Go and sin no more." You think of Mary Magdalene and her whole background and all the things she was involved in, and Jesus embraced her. If you think even of the Apostle Peter, one of the chosen three, one of the very important, who denied Christ three times. And when Jesus finally met up with him after the resurrection, he just said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" On three different occasions, "Do you love me?" He had an extraordinary patience and kindness toward sin. And yet, there was something else. There was something that just enraged him. There was something that he detested. There was something that he was completely different with when he was dealing with just sinners. In fact, in one account, eight times in that account, he says the same thing over and over again. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees," and then the word, "hypocrites." He detested hypocrisy. He thought it was the worst possible thing. That whole idea of being a hypocrite, that idea of hypocritus is the word. We take it and translate it hypocrite in English. It means an actor. They used to put a mask on that had a smile or a frown, and then you would act behind it. And that was the term, hypocritus, and it was the hypocrite. Jesus detested hypocrisy. In fact, when he's talking to hypocrites, he calls them fools. He calls them blind. He calls them whitewashed tombstones. He said that you do works only to be seen by men. The same is true when you look at the Old Testament. Over and over again, God speaks about hypocrisy. He said the joy of the hypocrite will only be for a moment. The hope of a hypocrite will perish. Hypocrites store up wrath for themselves. He said hypocrites, he said, have their conscience seared. Hypocrisy. When it comes down to it, hypocrisy is trying to impress man rather than God, or fearing man more than you try to fear God. And here's the worst part. If we're not careful with it, it'll affect you and me. God has such a disdain for hypocrisy. Turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We're in a study on Malachi, and you might be surprised after a whole week of trying desperately to figure out where I wanted to go in this book, I finally concluded by Thursday of this week that from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, verse 6 is one message. He's speaking about one subject. As a matter of fact, even the subject that I covered last time on worship, it was hypocrisy again. God wants to speak about hypocrisy. Before he spoke about it, he told him he loved them. He always loved them. He always will. But he said, "I've got to deal with your hypocrisy." And boy, that's such an important message for us. As strange as it is, I don't think there's anything you could be worse as a believer in Jesus Christ than a hypocrite. I think it's the worst possible thing you can be. Far worse than in your own moral failures, your own sinful failures. This hypocrisy does tremendous damage to us. The first thing we see in these first four verses is that God disdains hypocrisy. He just hates hypocrisy. He says, "And now," he said, "this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you don't take it to heart. He says to the priest, you know what? I have a problem with you. You're hypocrites. And I'm already cursing you. And I've been cursing you. And I'm going to continue to curse you. As I said before, they're back into the land. It's about not too many years after the fact that you have Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. There's only about 100,000 of them there. And he says, already you're hypocrites. You see, and it's interesting because then he's not just going to curse them. Watch what he says. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Your sin is so great, hypocrisy, it'll affect your kids. And the reason for that is simple, by the way. God doesn't have to do anything. Hypocrisy is contagious. That's what's wrong with hypocrisy. You can pass it on from one generation to another generation. The whole idea of fearing men rather than God, the whole idea of looking a certain way rather than being a certain way. But he's not done. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces. When you ever hear God say that? And by the way, the refuse is a kind word in English. The Hebrew word's worse. It's exactly what you think it is. God says, I'm going to take that and rub it over your face. Wow. It's amazing. He said, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. He disdains it. He hates it. And you would think, well, that would be enough then. I mean, if God disdains it and God hates it, that's enough. We don't want to be hypocrites. He said, there's more reasons than that. He said, let me explain why it ought to be. He says, covenant people should live in front of me with integrity. Now remember, the priests are what? They're Levites. They're from Aaron. And so consequently, the Levites are instructed to instruct the people. Now he goes back then to Aaron himself, and he says this. He says, my covenant with him, he said, was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. He said, you know, Levi was no, or Aaron, either way, was no hypocrite. He lived with integrity. I gave him life. I gave him peace. He revered me, he says. He said, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. What's he mean? I'll say it in our day. He not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. He lived his life with integrity. He said what he said was backed up by the way he lived. This is where hypocrisy creeps into your life. And of all the different places, by the way, where this message is not real effective, this is the worst place for this message. And the reason for it is pretty simple. This is where you're most likely to be hypocritical. You see, this is an easy place to be hypocritical. Now, your real life, the life you live Monday through Saturday night, that's a different place. That's a harder place. He said, hypocrisy. He said, you got to watch this. He said, covenant people should live their lives with integrity. Their life should really back up what they're saying. He goes on then and he says, he turned many back from iniquity. People actually listened to what he said. Why? He backed it up with his own life. Now, if you know anything about Aaron, by the way, was he perfect? No, he wasn't even close. He made all kinds of mistakes. But let me ask you something. David was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? How about Abraham? How about Paul? No, all of them were sinners. But they all had integrity before God. They dealt with their sin before God. But hypocrisy is something different. And he says, look, when you walk the walk and talk the talk, you affect other people. He said he turned many people away from iniquity. This is where Christian parents can get in a lot of trouble. I often run into Christian parents who are exasperated with their children, almost always at the teenage years. I don't want to discourage you too much, but almost always that's too late. All right? But normally in the teenage years, the parents become exasperated. And they'll always say something like this, and we've always told him exactly how it should be. And then if you have the opportunity to talk to the child, especially by himself, guess what he says? They're not the same as what they talk. The way they act in the home, the way they act as husband and wife, the way they act as my parents, it's not the same at all. All he is saying is they're hypocrites. You see, when you're a hypocrite, you have an enormous effect on people for negativism. And he says, there's a man who's not hypocritic. And he said, he turned many back from iniquity. He said, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. That word messenger is Malachi. He is the Malachi of the Lord of hosts. He is the messenger of God. That's what he's supposed to be able to do. Covenant people should live their lives with real integrity and influence others. He then says, look, hypocrisy has consequences. He said, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have not done the kingdom of God any good. You've done the kingdom of God great harm. He said, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all people, just as he says, you are not keeping my ways, but showing partiality in the instruction. Apparently, they were partial to the affluent or rich in the culture. He says, look, it's contagious. You affect other people in a negative way, and it's false. It destroys, he says, your reputation. It's amazing when you think about it. It destroys your reputation. That happens to the church. You see, a church of sinners is fine. In fact, that's what we have. I think that's what everybody has. But a church of hypocrites, so destructive. So destructive to so many people. They have such a negative effect on everybody. Now, what he does, he says, let me illustrate your hypocrisy, the things that you've done. So he starts on verse 10 with the first illustration. He said, do we not all have one father? Are you not all Israel? You see, he's not talking about mankind like Adam and Eve. He's talking about Israel. I'm your father. He said, don't you understand that? He said, has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? He uses this word over and over again in this section. He said, why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob everywhere, he said, who awakens and answers. He said, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He said, do you want an example? Why are you marrying pagans? You see, why would you marry a pagan? Now, you can imagine what they're thinking. Well, it's not necessarily in the text, but let me explain something. I'm just guessing here. Pagan girls are cute. I'm just thinking that. You know, and so what ends up happening is there's only 100,000 of us back into the land. We have all these pagans here. Yeah, I know that God said that they were not to marry outside of Israel. He was very explicit about that. Do not do that. But they thought, look, we're just back into the land. Look at all the girls around here. And by the way, I'm using that term, and I hate to say it this way, and the reason is there's going to be a lot of divorce talking about here, but that's only men divorcing their wives. Women didn't have any right to divorce. Women didn't divorce. Men divorced. And so he says, why would you do that? Why would you marry a pagan and then you come into the temple and make an offering? You hypocrite. How do you think I'm going to respond to that? Now watch. He then says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. It's emotional. You cry. Because he no longer rewards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They couldn't understand. I've said this before. Their lives stink. Their lives are not working out the way they should. They have a lot of problems with raising enough crops just to feed them. They have drought in the land. They give their offerings to the Lord and they cry, Lord, bless us, bless us, bless us. And he goes, why would I bless you? You're a hypocrite. You see, why would I bless hypocrisy? I'm not going to do that. He gets more specific now. He said, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, groaning, because he no longer rewards your offering, accepts it from your hand. And yet you'll say, for what reason? Now, you have to understand something about this. All the way through this section, there's about 6-7 times in this book. Every time God confronts them, here's the response of the hypocrite. I don't understand. What do you mean by that? I don't get it. over and over again. No matter what God says, it go. I don't. Why is that? Because of hypocrisy. You see, not only does God disdain hypocrisy, not only does it influence people in a bad way, but hypocrisy immunizes you against the real disease. Nothing can destroy your spiritual life like hypocrisy. Nothing. Hypocrisy is the worst possible thing. You become deluded in your thinking because you're a hypocrite. And so they say to him, why? What have we possibly done? For what reason? He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. He said, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife of your covenant. He said, that's what it is. Now you have to understand something. Jewish marriage. Jewish boys were eligible to be married after they were bar mitzvahed. That means after they were 13. Jewish girls were eligible to be married at 12. And so they were normally married by the time they were in their mid-teens. Now, it's not quite the way it is in the culture in which we live. They always lived where their parents lived, and they often lived where their grandparents lived. It was one big household or one big family. But what these guys did is that, and here's the other part that's sort of part of the rationale, almost all the marriages at this time in Israel were arranged. In other words, your father got together with her father, and then they arranged it, and then for sometimes, maybe the first time you ever laid eyes on her was the wedding day, or actually when you were betrothed, you would have laid your eyes on her. Now, as I said earlier, what these guys did is they said, well, this is the way they do it, but these pagan girls look pretty good. You know, and I mean, there's so many more of them than there is of us. I think it'd be okay that if I would just simply divorce her and marry a pagan girl. God was so explicit about this. He said, you do not marry outside the faith. You see, you do not do this. Now, notice what happens. He says, but not one, he said in verse 15, has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Don't you understand the reason for this was the legacy of being Jewish? Once you intermarry with the pagans, you see, what you end up is you end up susceptible to the pagan gods. By the way, if you read the Old Testament, was Israel susceptible to the pagan gods? Oh my goodness. That's what happened to all of them. They got so involved in this, God says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And you're using divorce. He says then, take heed. He says then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, take heed to your spirit. Do not deal treacherously again. That passage is a very famous passage. And we use it all the time and say, God hates divorce. That has been regrettable in a sense, because we end up treating divorce differently. There was a time, not anymore in America, but there was a time among the evangelical believers that divorce became almost the unpardonable sin. If somebody was divorced, it's like, oh, it's the worst thing you can do. God said he hates it. Okay, God said he hated this divorce in this context. See, what's the context? They're marrying pagans and they're divorcing Jewish girls to do so. God says, I hate that. You see, there's so much more here. There's the offspring, there's the legacy. Listen, I'm sure God is not fond of divorce because marriage is to represent your relationship with God. But divorce is not an unpardonable sin, as though someone who is divorced has committed a sin on a whole different level than everybody else. No, it has its own consequences, but it's a sin like everything else. So be really careful when you think about it from that point of view. That's one of the few phrases out of Malachi the average Christian knows, is that God hates divorce. You know, so what he ends up, he talks about it. And then he says, it's not just your marriage isn't the best only example. Look at the way you talk. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, well, how have we wearied him? By the way, does God ever weary? He just said he did. What God is saying is, I'm so sick and tired of listening to you. That's what God says. Why? You're a hypocrite. I'm tired of it. He said, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He said, I hate that. You see, you have priests giving me blind and lame offerings. While you keep the best for yourself and you say, it's an offering to the Lord, he'll be happy. You divorce Jewish girls and marry pagans. You go, that's okay. The Lord knows that's the love of my life and everything. He goes, I hate this. I don't want this anymore. I'm not listening to you anymore. Then they often also say, where is the God of justice? It's kind of ironic. He said, you want justice, you're going to get it. I'll give you justice. But what they were really talking about, where is the justice, is why are we called the chosen people of God and our life is so crappy? How can we be back in the land and our life stinks so much? And we're barely able to stay alive. And we just came out of captivity. Where is God of justice here? God says, don't you realize why you went into captivity? I sent you there, you hypocrites. Now you're back in the land with your hypocrisy again. Notice verse 13 of chapter 3, again what they say. Your words, he said, have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken of against you? That's the sign of hypocrisy. Here's the problem I'm having today. I'm preaching to you guys about how serious it is to be a hypocrite. And here's my problem. There are some of you who are probably hypocrites, and you won't get it. What's he talking about? I wonder who he's talking about in here. I'm talking about you, but you have no idea. You have no idea. Hypocrites never see it. You see, they never see it. As long as they're going through something outwardly to be seen by men, they believe that they're appeasing God. I mean, there's no worse hypocrite than the religious hypocrite. A person that doesn't walk with Christ. A person that doesn't live that way. A person that shows up for a religious ritual once a week or once a month, goes through some motions and says, there, God's happy with me now. He's not. There has to be a reality. There has to be a relationship. God says, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm not going to let you do it. That's the way you talk. He said, you have said it is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we keep his charge? He said, in that we have walked in mourning before the Lord our host. Look, we're God's people. But look how bad our life is. What's the point of being a believer? So now, he said, we call the arrogant blessed. Not only, he said, are the doers of wickedness built up, but they test God and escape. That was the other thing they said. And by the way, I've said this, and I'm sure you have too. What they're saying there is just what Asaph said in Psalm 73. I don't understand why the wicked prosper. You ever wonder that? I don't understand. How can people who are so anti-God prosper? And here we are singing, oh, how we love you, Jesus, and we're not prospering. What's the inference of that? God, you're not good. God, you're not fair. That's the inference. God says, I'm weary of this stuff. You're always talking this way. You see, that's not only was marriage one of the ways, the way they married, but it was the way they talked. And down in verse 7 of chapter 3, the way they gave. He said, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you will say, well, how should we return? Every time. I don't get it, God. I just don't get it. Isn't that amazing? Once you have something like that, you really don't get it. God says, will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But you will say, I don't get that, God. How do we rob you? It just keeps going on and on. God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Wow. He said, you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord. That's how they're robbing him. What do you mean they're robbing him? What are they doing? They're skimping on the tithe. Now, please understand, I'll give you some background on this. In the Old Testament, if you were going to tithe in Israel, there were three tithes. Two of them every year, one every third year. The first tithe went to the Levites. That's first 10%. Then also during your feast, you had a second tithe every year. That's another 10%. Then every third year, you had another tithe, of which went to the sojourners, the orphans, and the widows. So if you were going to give annually in Israel as a tither, it'd be 23 1/3%. That's what you gave. Then your offerings were on top of that. Okay. So God says, I think somebody, I'm just guessing here, somebody said, you really don't have to do all that. I mean, if you give 10% from the net, God will be happy. God says, you're robbing me. That's not mine. He said, all of you are doing that. You're robbing me. That's what I've asked from you. Now, as sad as this is, in light of this, notice then what God says. He says, you test me in this. He said, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessing until it overflows. He said, you give the way I've asked you to give, specifically Israel, and I'll bless you. I have heard so many in the last 20, 30 years, evangelical pastors use this passage. That's sad. It's purely sadness. He's not talking to us at all. Tithing, by the way, I've heard people say, well, tithing is very, very biblical. There was tithing before the law. Yes. If you said Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, did he tithe his income to Melchizedek? Nope. None of it. He tithed the spoils of war to Melchizedek. He gave him 10% of the spoils that he won from the war. There's no other reference of him tithing at all. And then you get to the law, and the law comes up with these three tithes and offerings on top of that. And so what ends up happening here is among evangelical pastors, they come to this passage, and they start telling evangelicals that this is what God promises. And the whole idea behind this has got almost a get-rich-quick scheme behind it. The whole idea that is used here is that if you really give, you can get really rich. You see, you give and God will give you more. That's the way to work. Almost always, by the way, this kind of thing coincides with a vast building project. You know, and I'm not kidding about that. I was just talking to someone last week, and he told me that he is just so exhausted. He's in a mega church, exhausted, that every single week someone stands up here and tells them how they have to give more than they did before, more than they've ever given. You got to give more. He said they're talking now about double tithing, and you have to give more. And there's an enormous budget to make. And if you do, God will make you rich. So the motive is God can make me rich. You see, all I've got to do is give more and more and more. It's not scriptural. It's not close. You get into somewhere like the New Testament, and it says clearly, you are to give not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Well, that's a necessity. No, no necessity, the New Testament says. For the Lord loves an hilarion giver, an hilarious giver, a joyful giver. You give what your heart has. You see, that's between you and the Lord. Now, is there a principle in Scripture that if you give from your heart, God will bless you? Yes. In fact, think of this, of what Jesus said. Jesus said, give it, it'll be given to you. In good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He said, shall men give into your bosom? He said, for with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. There's a principle. You will reap what you sow. But if you're motivated, wait a minute. I can make money in this. If you have that thought, don't give anything. You can't fool God that way. That's not what God is saying at all. You see, God has a whole altogether different view. I found this week from David Levy. He's a Hebrew Christian or a Messianic Christian in his commentary on Malachi. And he said, I just want to give believers some guidelines on giving. One, giving must come from a willing heart with a rightful mental attitude. Two, giving is based on grace, not law. Three, the believer is to lay up systematically a determined amount as he has prospered and bring the gift to the church. Four, giving must be voluntary out of the individual, what the individual possesses, and is a proof of that individual's love for God. Five, the believer is to count it a privilege to give sacrificially and liberally to the Lord's work. Six, all in the church, he said, from the pulpit to the pew are expected to give financially to the Lord's work, everybody. Seven, he said, God will reward the faithful giver with joy, abundance, if he sows liberally and the ability to give even more. And eight, and I love this one, nowhere in Scripture does God ever say that he is to be supported by unbelievers, financial gimmickry, church raffles, special sales, car washes, or pledges. These principles are inconsistent with the whole idea of loving God and grace. That's what we give. They were robbing God, though. They thought they could get away with it. They thought this will work out for our benefit. But that's not the case at all. So those are the examples. The way they married, the way they gave, the way they talked. God says, these are examples. You're hypocrites. You see, and in each case, they rationalized it completely. They said, it makes sense to us. Then God changes in verse 16. He says, look, if you don't change, it's okay. And this is something I say all the time. I'm going to say it again. He reminds them of a very important factor. I will always win in the end. I will always prevail. I will prevail with you, or I will prevail without you, but I will prevail. That's what God says. You want to be part of it, that's great. He says to them, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and he says, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare for my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And he said, and so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God says, look, I am going to prevail in this no matter how you look at it. He said, and I'm going to send people to make sure that I prevail. Chapter 3, the first 6 verses. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. There it is again, Malachi. He said, he will clear the way before me. He said, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as it was in the days of old, in the former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress and wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, do not be consumed. God says, I'm going to prevail. And then at the end of the book, the 6 verses, the end of the book in chapter 4, he says something very similar, but a little bit further out. He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming, and he said, and it will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from a stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall, he said, be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers and their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You want to complain that life's not just? It will be. That's what he's saying. Will I prevail in the end? Absolutely. You see, that's why I say that over and over again. Not only from the point of view of the world, I've read the end of the book, we win. I love that idea. But I've also read enough in the book that the end of your chapter in this world, you win. You see, that's an important thing. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how unfair it is, you win. I guarantee that you will win. That's my promise to you. I guarantee you'll be absent from the body and present with me. I guarantee that I go and prepare a place for you. I guarantee you that. He said, but I want to tell you something. Don't be a hypocrite. Of all the different things you could be, when God starts talking about smearing up faces and curses, he means business with this thing. He hates hypocrisy. It's the worst thing we can possibly be. He also says it has such a terrible influence on other people. Instead of influencing people for good, hypocrites influence people for bad. He said, and how many times will someone say that? Well, I don't want to be part of what you have because you guys are all hypocrites. Wow. That's the one thing should never call us. They might say you're a little goofy. You know, they might say, why, you believe somebody died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and if you put your trust in him, you're going to heaven? That seems strange to me. I'm okay with that. But I wish him to say, you know, one thing about him, the way he lives is exactly the way he talks. And I'm not talking about perfection. I always think of Paul as my example. What did Paul tell us? He said, imitate me. I love that. As I imitate him. Imitate me. You say, wow, that's self-righteous. Paul also said, I am the chief of sinners. You see, he doesn't talking about perfection. He's talking about authenticity. He said, you know, I'm a man who walks with Christ. And when I fail, I let him know. I'm a man as just as you are. My flesh is as weak as yours. But if you want to know what godliness is, follow me. You see, that's an important thing. That's the non-hypocritical view. Hypocrisy is a tremendous temptation to all of us. Even for me in this pulpit, you have a temptation all the time for hypocrisy. Should I teach you what you want to have heard, or should I teach you what you need to have heard? Should I teach you what you would want or what God would say? Now, you may laugh at that, but there are pastors with very successful ministries all around the country that only tell people what they want to hear. And people love that, but God hates it. You see, you have to be so careful with that. Also, as a parent, friend, worker, or anything, does your life back up what you say? Don't be hypocritical in any way. From a religious point of view, don't go out of your way to try to appear to be religious. Don't go out of your way to look a certain way in one day of the week and a different way in every other day. I mean, men may esteem you, but God will detest you. Hypocrisy has no place for us. It dishonors God, it destroys our testimony, and it'll deceive us. Hypocrisy immunizes you against the real disease. Let's pray. Father, as I said earlier, this is difficult. Because for those of us who really struggle with hypocrisy, according to your word, we might not even get it. We just think that the way in which we live, trying to please men, looking a certain way on the outside, but being something different on the inside, will satisfy you, but it's clear in your word it will not. Father, I pray that we ask through the power of your Spirit to just look into our own hearts and ask us, do we try to project something that we are not really? Do we try to appear to be something that we're not? Father, that's the essence of hypocrisy, and I pray that we have this determination to just be authentic in front of you, to admit to our failures and our shortcomings and our sins, to be able to acknowledge our sins, not just before you, but before men, to have a sense of humility and contriteness when it comes to our sins as we openly admit them. Because, Father, it's when that happens that we draw ourselves ever closer to you. It's when that happens that you are glorified and that we are edified. Father, it's when that happens that we have an influence for Christ way beyond ourselves. Father, of all the things we never want to be in this world, hypocrisy may lead them all. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.